chapter 5. It says, you have heard that it was said, Jesus is saying, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you that you must not oppose those who want to hurt you. If people slap you on your right cheek, you must turn the left cheek to them as well. When they wish to haul you to court, take your shirt, give them your coat as well. When they force you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to those who ask, and don't refuse those who wish to borrow from you. And I tried to place this in the context, the wider context of the theology of the New Testament, which relies heavily on the fact that we must be in Jesus, that being in Jesus is the new creation, and that in the new creation, these things that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount are part of everyday life. No more eye for eye, no more tooth for tooth. My concern was that in doing that I gave the impression that I was mitigating what Jesus was saying. That I was saying, well, you only kind of sort of got to do this. If it's too tough for you, don't worry about it. Jesus will figure out a way to cover it over. And I wanted to come back and revisit that and say, there's absolutely not one qualifier in what Jesus says. Not one. It's not, don't seek retribution. Don't take a life, unless, of course, it's in self-defense. Or in defense of your house. Yes, then you can kill somebody. Or maybe if you have to go to war, then you can off people. Or if the court hands down a death penalty, then the whole state can be involved in committing yet another murder. Jesus offers no mitigation whatsoever, which is to the point of repentance, which is to the point of Lent, which is to the point of the cross. As the end of the gospel reading says, today there will be great tribulation and suffering, and then the end will come. Reminds me of one of my dad's old sayings. Well, just this life and then the fireworks. And it sounds unremittingly awful. But of course, it all begs the resurrection, which is the big surprise. Now, for our sinful selves, the big surprise is death, usually. We all find ourselves amazed. Oh, it's going to, you know, yes, I know everybody dies. I've noticed that, but it won't happen to me. Well, it will. And it can be a daunting aspect. So it begs the resurrection, and that's already happened. And that's the good news. And now for something completely different. The Mike and Marcia Show. Oh, the Wells Fargo wagon is up, coming down the street. I please let it be for me. Oh, don't let him pass my door.
Oh, the Wells Fargo wagon is a coming down the street. I wish I knew what he was coming for.
I got some salmon from Seattle last September.
And I expect a new rocking chair.
I hope I get my raisins from Fresno.
The D.A.R. has sent a cannon for the courthouse square.
Kaboom! Oh, the Wells Fargo wagon is a coming now. I don't know how I can ever wait to see.
It could be something for someone who is so relaxing. It could be something.
Something.
Something special.
Something special.
Just for.
but not so. Just sounds different. This all comes from the 24th chapter of Matthew, which is our focus today. When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And at verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Verse 37, "As the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Verse 38, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they didn't know anything until the flood came and swept them all away, so too will be the coming of the Son of Man." That last one reminds me of one of my favorite belated birthday cards. It shows two dinosaurs sitting on a mountaintop surrounded by water, and off in the distance there's an ark floating away from them. And the one dinosaur looks at the other one and says, "Oh, blank, was that today?" Matthew uses this a word, parousia, which means coming, or beginning, or getting here, or arriving, something like that. He's the only gospel writer who uses that word. It gets used a lot in the epistles, but not in the gospels. And it gets used four times only by Matthew, all in this chapter. It's all about the Wells Fargo wagon coming down the street. And am I going to get my salmon from Seattle, or a rocking chair, or a cannon for the city square? Everybody wants to know what's coming. Jesus has said famously to the disciples, the temple is going to be destroyed. Kaboom, knocked down, gone. I mean, like the World Trade Towers. Who would ever thought that the World Trade Towers would collapse in a heap? And if somebody had said that was going to happen, and they said it is going to happen, certainly somebody in the intelligence or the FBI would have said, "You mind telling us what might be some clues to this before it happens?" So there's a great deal of curiosity, dread, if you want to call it that sometimes, but wondering about what's going to happen. And a lot of times it's cloaked just in great pessimism, and other times great optimism, and it's always cloaked in great clarity by many. Now, the kind of language, the kind of story that Jesus uses here today is called, has been named apocalyptic. So, a brief mini lecture on apocalyptic. What is it? Well, it's a philosophy, basically, of history and people. And mostly it gets used in trying times, when people feel greatly threatened, or when they think the world is becoming unhinged. In short, times like ours right now, where half of the world is in warfare, literally, and the other half is in warfare rhetorically and in words, as in the US of A. That philosophy has some things in common every time it comes to the fore. First of all, everything is black or white. It's either good or it's evil. You're either a friend or you're an enemy. There is no gray area. Nothing without clarity. Third, there is always within this kind of philosophy or approach to what's going on currently, there is this notion that we're heading for some huge game-changing event. In the Cold War, it was always the nuclear option. Now we limit that to things that happen in the Senate. Around words. always this feeling that we're going to, it's all headed for some great cataclysm that's going to change everything. Now, there's an important part to remember. There is always an involved scheme involved in this somewhere. So like when a guy says the stock market's going to crash in about 3 months, they will say, and these are the, this is the progression. This is the way you head into that. This is how you'll know this is about to happen. That's why the disciples asked Jesus this question. Apocalyptic pronouncements never happen without somebody giving you the scenario that will play out ahead of time. Well, why is that so? Well, because it's like insider trading. Everybody wants to know how to avoid this, how to be in the know, how to come out on top at the end. And so you got to know the scheme. And the schemes were always very important. There is, everybody I think is pretty well aware, within the Christian community today, the wider church, this these widely varying interpretations of the book of Revelation, which is a very apocalyptic doctrine. And people say, this is the way it's telling us the end game is going to be played out. And they say, no, it's not quite like this. It's this other way. And there are huge debates about how all this is going to be played out. But the point is, we're headed for a game-changing crisis, and there is a plot and an agenda leading us up to that. So finally, there will be a great big bang, the kaboom, and everything will be changed. Everything will be reversed. And then the right people will be on top, and the wrong people will be on the bottom. So that's the kind of way this scenario, the scheme, plays out. Now, the gospel writers and Jesus, the one of whom they write, don't like apocalyptic at all. But in varying ways, they all use it. But they use it against itself in order to set us up for the familiar Big Bang, I'm the right guy and I win thing to, oh, I guess after all, we are going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. But one thing is correct. Jesus poses for us the possibility of being with him. He invites us to follow, to join with him, and to be in that procession that is going to this kind of conclusion. And the conclusion is not as the disciples dream, as they look at the temple and imagine which office they might have in the new White House, which ambassadorship they might have, but the victory takes place at the cross. What Jesus is teaching here basically is not a prediction of the future with any specificity. Many people have tried to make it that. But he uses just the common language of this kind of literature, this approach to history, to point out to his disciples and us who follow at a greater time distance that you and I aren't going to get around what's coming, or we're not going to get out of it, but we are going to go right through it. That's the whole point of this thing. It is looking that square in the face, that discrediting, that mockery, all that nastiness, and being absolutely unfazed by it. Being absolutely certain that, as Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in all of that. Because when we get nervous about that and we think something can split us off from the life that God wants us to have, that's when we start hedging our bets and trying to figure out our way around. That's the problem with apocalyptic. Apocalyptic wants to know what's going to happen, what's in God's mind, how he's going to put it together so we can figure out our own way to get there faster and easier. Jesus is reminding us here blatantly, there is no way around. Everybody goes through. But you guess what? You know what? It's okay. It's okay. Third day language, meaning in due time, in God's time, there is resurrection on his timetable. Not on some worldly self-predictor. Ooh, there's a Jesus under every rock. Oh, there's a Messiah over there. Look, oh, there's a Messiah. No. Saviors pop up everywhere along the line, but there is only one. His name is Jesus. He is the Son of Mary, the Son of God. And he was totally bought into that notion that he was, in fact, God's child. There are a lot of things, there are a lot of people, there are a lot of influences out there that can distract us and throw us off the track and see us kind of tossed into the dumpster of eternity. So his advice is not that earth-shaking in one sense. It is, be single-minded. Stay focused. Be alert. Be smart in the things that matter. Be smart about who's in charge. That's what matters. Be smart about that. Savvy about that. Be faithful, he says in his parables about service. Be faithful to the tasks at hand. Make your list and do the next thing. And do it as best you can. And finally, be accepting of the inevitable outcomes. You'll be arrested. You'll be mocked. You'll be kicked around. I'm always surprised at what happens in certain segments of Christianity in our country. The amount of pitiful, disgusting whining that goes on because people don't get their way. I'm being persecuted. Well, gee, it seems to me somebody somewhere in our history said that's exactly what you ought to expect. That we shouldn't be out there asking the government to carry our water for us, but you should be able to stand up somewhere for this faith in which we stand and take the consequences. In secular terms, they call it civil disobedience. You go out there, you have a law or a system that is knocking people about and it shouldn't happen, and you stand up with them and you get arrested. And people lose their regard for you. It's going to happen, Jesus said. You're not going to get around it. But you will go through it. You won't go through it by yourself. This is the final outcome. And we actually didn't get to it yet in our verses that we read earlier. But it starts at verse 29. Jesus says, here's how it's finally going to play out. All this stuff is going to happen. And you're going to be okay. But finally, he says, immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of this human being will appear in heaven. Sign is the man himself, Jesus, Messiah. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see this human being coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And here's the good news, right here, here's right in the middle of chapter 24. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to to the other. No matter how scattered out we get, no matter how smashed to smithereens the church looks, Jesus knows how to reassemble those pieces. In other words, there's nowhere, no way, no how you can come out wrong if you follow this human being who is in front of you through whatever you think is a dead end, as long as it is faithful to the serving, suffering, and finally, victorious Messiah. Amen.